Hey, Northeast. Great to see you, whether you are with us on campus or online. So glad that you are with us. Hey, this is a weird season. It is a hard season in so many respects. If I'm being honest with you, it feels like an eternal season, right? My favorite meme as of late on the internet was, today is day 385 of March 2020, right? Like, this just keeps going. And in the midst of that, it's easy to be fatigued. It's easy to feel exhausted. It's easy to feel frustrated. And not just from a virus, right? But just from people and from tension and from drama. And if that's you here with us today, then know that Judges chapter 6 has something for you. I want you to know that I pray for you every week as a church. We gather, our staff prays for you, our elders pray for you every single week. And in the midst of a season that just feels endless and confusing, I believe God does have something for us in this. And this is why it's so important that we come together and gather like this, whether online or on campus, because we need to sit at the feet of Jesus and we need to be reminded of his promise to be with us. And some of you need to hear that. Because in the midst of a season where you may feel weak or insecure, where you're confused instead of assured or alone instead of shielded, Judges 6 has a reminder for us about the presence of God. Today we're going to meet a man by the name of Gideon who faces a chaos in his time, in his season, that leaves him feeling weak, confused, uncertain, and completely overwhelmed. And yet what we're going to see is that God promises to be with us. And if we're willing to trust him, God promises to fight for us. So turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, it's in the front half of your Bible. In fact, Judges is just seven books in. After Deuteronomy, Joshua, if you hit Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, you've gone too far. Or pull up whatever smart device you have and pull up Judges chapter 6. We're slowly working our way through the book of Judges. We're seeing how in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of consequence, God always responds to the heart that repents. And when his people cry out, God is faithful to respond. And here we see this cycle again as the people fall into sin and God yet again responds. Pick it up with me in Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. If you don't have it in front of you, you can follow along on the screen. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to help from the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now just stop there with me, because once again, we see this cycle play out, right? The cycle of sin, of consequence, and then crying out, or what we call repentance, right? It's a cycle all through the book of Judges. If we're being honest with ourselves, it's a cycle we see in our own lives. Sin, consequence, crying out, repentance. It says in verse 1 that they did evil, and so the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Again, the consequence of sin is always captivity. For them, it was a very literal captivity as a reminder to return to God, to stay true to God. For you, it may not feel like a literal captivity, but make no mistake, the consequence for sin is always captivity of some kind, of some form or another. And this time, the captivity was the worst yet. The people of Midian took over, and it was so bad that the people of Israel literally went to live in caves, to live in the mountains, to avoid contact. Every time that they planted a crop and produce sprung forth, the crops were taken. When they had herds or animals, they were hijacked. And it says, because of this oppression in verse 6, that the people cried out. But this time, God responds differently. In the first several chapters and in the first several cries out to God, God sends a deliverer immediately. But this time, instead of sending a savior, God preaches a sermon. And we all know it, and we all feel it, when we're in a hard place and mom or dad just preach a sermon at us, right? It's this moment like, God, we want deliverance, and God comes in with this sermon. And essentially, with this prophet in verse 8, he delivers this message. And the message is essentially, I led you, I delivered you, I freed you, and I told you, but you have not obeyed me. Kids, this is that moment when you were doing something you know you probably shouldn't have been doing or you were warned about, and then you hurt yourself, and you run into mom and dad, and what do mom and dad say? I told you not to ride the scooter like that, right? And it's like, well, thanks. And it can feel in this moment, in this passage, like, man, God is not being very compassionate here. Where is the God of compassion and the God of love in this moment? Because the people are crying out, and God in this moment, it feels at least, it seems on the surface, like God is like, I told you so. I told you. But understand that that's not the intent of this at all. God never operates in the currency of shame. Shame is a language that the enemy speaks to us. Yes, God will use consequence, and God will use what we call a conviction in order to lead us back to him, but God never shames us. Instead, God uses this moment because there's something he needs Israel to see. He's seeking to show them that their greatest problem is not their circumstances. The greatest problem is a problem of the heart. It was a problem of the heart that led them to where they're at. And God's not seeking to shame them for that, but he is seeking to wake them up. See, the problem with Israel in this moment is that they're crying out to God about their circumstances, but they're still not broken about their own heart. They still don't understand. See, the greatest work that God wants to do in you and me is not a work in our circumstances. It's a work far deeper. It's a work in our hearts. And if I'm being honest, so often, and especially as of late in this season, I cry out to God so often about my circumstances, when God's wanting to use the circumstances to wake me up to something deeper that he wants to do. Maybe some of you need to hear that this morning because your circumstances are awful and you have been crying out and you don't feel like God is listening and responding. You feel like he is distant. Understanding these moments, God will often use these circumstances because there is a deeper work, a deeper thing he wants to accomplish. And the question is, are we giving him our hearts? In the midst of crying out, are we giving him our hearts or are we just complaining about our circumstances? And maybe he's waiting for you to give him your heart. Back to the story, though, notice God does respond. He doesn't just leave them hanging because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, the scriptures promise. And so God does respond. Verse 11, pick it up with me. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So an angel appears because in the midst of our angst, God does respond. As we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Judges, God always responds to the heart that repents. And so you get a sense here that as God called the people out, that they were repentant because he's responding, he is sending them a savior. It says that he raises up Gideon, and an angel comes to Gideon. But in the midst of a season where the Israelites needed a warrior, what do we get? We get a man who's hiding in a wine press. And yet again, another theme from the book of Judges that we're seeing, that God always calls these people that you're not expecting. God calls people in the midst of their weakness, not their strength. It says in verse 11 that Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. So a wine press, you get this thing that is essentially a large tank, if you will, where they would stomp the grapes, and the pressing of that would then run off and be collected for wine. And it's here, shielded from sight, that he is beating out the wheat to get the heads of grain. He doesn't want anyone to see it because he can't afford for this to be stolen. He is hiding in this moment, and God comes to the man who is hiding in fear. And you can tell that Gideon is fearful. You see it in his response to the angel. The angel in verse 12 says, hey, you are a mighty man. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And then later it says, go in this might of yours. And consider Gideon's response. His response in verse 15 is, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house. This is akin to God coming before the Florida Marlins baseball team and choosing the weakest man on the roster and saying, hey, you guys are going to win the pennant this year. And that guy says, well, how can this be? We're the worst team in the league, and I am the nothing guy on the roster. This is the situation with Gideon. Lord, how on earth can I be of any help to the nation? Because I'm of the weakest clan, and of everyone in that clan, I am the weakest in my father's family. And I want you to see something. God is not calling Gideon mighty, a mighty man of valor, because Gideon is mighty. Clearly, he is not. Clearly, this is a man filled with insecurity. Clearly, this is a man who is hiding in weakness. God is not calling him a mighty man because Gideon is mighty. God's calling him this because of verse 12, because God's promise, I am with you. Some of you need to hear this in this season, because in a season of chaos and fear, where you're asking the same questions that Gideon is asking, Lord, how can this be if you're with us? How can this be? Where are your mighty deeds? Some of you need to hear this, because I fear that some of us have become more mindful of our own weaknesses than we are of God's strength. And how easy it is in my own life to become so mindful and preoccupied with my own weakness, and to think that somehow that is a barrier to God's strength, or to forget completely that God is with me in his strength. Here's the simple reminder. God is asking us to remember this. God is asking us not to trust in our own strength. He is asking us to trust in his strength. And yet how often do we walk out the door in the morning, like, relying on ourselves, relying on our circumstances, feeling good about the day for whatever reason. But God is not asking us to trust in our own strength, to trust in your pedigree, to trust in how you feel in the morning. Trust, this is a good weekend. That means this is going to be a good week. Ooh, traffic was good today, so it's going to be a good Monday. God is asking you to trust in his strength. So often in the Christian community, I hear this phrase, right? That God will not give you more than you can handle. Like, don't worry about it. God won't give you more than you can handle, right? Trust in that. You can handle this. God won't give you more than you can handle. Hey, by the way, that's not in the Bible. It's really bad theology to the scriptures. The scriptures show us repeatedly, and my life experience will testify, God is always giving me more than I can handle. Well, why? Isn't God supposed to just give, you know, again, deliver rainbows and unicorns for us and make everything perfect? Why would God give us more than we can handle? Because God wants to remind us that he is all we need. He doesn't want us relying on ourselves as though we can handle it. He wants us relying on him and remembering that he can handle all things. And when we hide in him, when we rest in him, we need not fear. God is not calling Gideon to be strong because Gideon is strong. He's saying, be strong because I am with you. And two times he tells Gideon this, I am with you. Paul would write in the New Testament later on, in the book of Romans, as the church in Rome is facing increasing persecution, and the emperor is out against them, and things are starting to unravel all around them. And Paul, in this moment, in Romans 8:31, reflecting on all of these hardships, would say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't say, hey, church, you can handle it. He doesn't say, God won't give you more than you can handle. He says, no, church, if God is for you, who can be against you? Nero, the entire Roman Empire. And Paul is like, yeah. And who are they in God's sight? God is saying, hey, don't trust your own strength in this, trust mine. But Gideon struggles to believe this. In fact, the text shows us three times now how Gideon struggles to trust in the strength of God. We see this first in verse 17. He asks for a sign. After God has said he's going to be with him twice, and after God promises he's going to conquer Midian, Gideon turns around and says to God, if I found favor in your eyes, show me a sign. God, if you're really with me today, give me a green light on the way to work. Show me in my Cheerios. Whatever it is that we say to God in these moments to test him. If you're really with me, Lord, prove it. And Gideon, this moment, this first test, prove it. And so from here, 19 through 24, Gideon goes and he gets this offering. He brings this meal. He sets it before the angel. The angel says, hey, place it on that rock. And the angel reaches out, touches it. Fire consumes the offering. And Gideon in that moment is like, wow, God is with me. And yet with proof of God being with him, Gideon then goes to test God a second time. That same night, after the angel proves the power of God, God calls him in verse 25 and says, Gideon, I want you to go. I want you to pull down the altar that your father has made to Baal. And so on that same night that God has proven himself visibly, look at what Gideon does. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he went and did it by night. So here God has proved his strength. God calls him to something. Gideon is still operating in weakness and in fear instead of trusting God's promise. But even after these two moments, and after God proves himself and protects Gideon from this moment, Gideon still doubts, and so he tests God a third time, which becomes perhaps one of the most famous moments in Gideon's life. So flip over to me with me to Judges 6, verse 36, and pick up the story with me there. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground around, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Notice, God had already told Gideon, "I will be with you," two times. And he'd already promised Gideon that, "I will give the Midianites into your hand." He has proven himself by showing up. He has proven himself by protecting Gideon after he tore down this altar that his father had built and the men were against him, and God protects him. Gideon should have every reason to believe that God is with him, and yet he comes and he tests a third time. What's interesting in verse 36 is he begins with "if." If, it shows definitively he is still questioning, he is still doubting. And notice he's also still hiding, because he does all of this where? In the wine press. This place where he had been threshing the wheat, he's still there. And he does this test in secret. And he says, "God, if you're with me, then I'm going to lay out this fleece," right, this sheepskin. "I'm going to lay it out. And in the morning, if it's wet but all the ground is dry, then I know you've done a miracle and I know that you're with me." So God does it. And then Gideon says, "Well, you know, I mean, that happens all the time. And so, Lord, one more time, allow me this opportunity. Please don't be angry." Which, by the way, if you begin a conversation with God that says, "Please don't be angry," like, just that should be an indicator, right, that you're pressing your luck. "Please don't be angry, but this time when I put the fleece out, let the ground be wet and the fleece dry." And God again delivers. He shows that he is with him. This is a blatant distrust of God's promise. Gideon's still showing here that he is more mindful of his own weakness than he is on God's strength. He's still operating in the sense of what he lacks as opposed to what God has and can provide. But notice in the midst of this, too, the tremendous grace of God. If you ever question whether God is loving and kind, slow to anger and abounding in love, Gideon just keeps pressing his luck over and over and over again, and God is kind to him. Any parents in the room who tell your kid to do something and they keep questioning what you've asked them to do? In these moments, for me as a parent, I do not concede. I am rarely gracious and kind. And yet in this moment, God is gracious and kind. And can we just pause at this point in the story and thank God that he does not deal with us as we deserve? I mean, somebody tell me you're with me this morning. Thank God that he does not deal with us as we deserve. Someone at home, kick the dog, wake him up. Right? Thank God. Because the number of times in my life where I've seen him prove himself over and over and over again, and then I turn right back around, I'm like, "God, I don't know if you're with me." He's like, "Well, what about yesterday? What about last year? What about all the 10,000 things that I've done?" And here we find ourselves questioning again. Because in a new season with new circumstances, we find ourselves now embracing new fears. God says, "Don't forget, I have promised you, I am with you." Here's the thing. Understand in this, by the way, this scene is descriptive, not prescriptive. These are important things to understand about the scriptures as we study them. There's nothing in the scripture that says, hey, it's a good idea to test God. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 gives us a command that says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Gideon is clearly breaking that command. By God's grace, Gideon doesn't die in this moment. But understand, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Meaning, this is a description of what Gideon did. It is not a prescription of how you should operate with your God. Because here's the thing. When God calls us to something, we can either trust God or test him. And what we see over and over in this story is God calling us to trust him. When God calls you to something, when God has promised you that he is with you, you can either trust God or you can test him. And so often in my life, I end up on the wrong side of that equation. And so often, God in his grace reminds me that he can be trusted, that he is with me always, even to the end of the age. God can be trusted, and we can trust that he will meet us and strengthen us for the things that he calls us into. And we see this with Gideon. Proof of this is how the story plays out. Chapter 7, pick it up with me in verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. So apparently the Russians were there too. And he said, behold, just making sure you're with me. He said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Verse 15, and as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. So many questions in this passage, so many things to unpack. Not the least of which is, how is it that a man from the weakest clan and the weakest of his family in that clan is known by name to the Midianites and the Amalekites? How on earth do they know this man? Because God is at work. Because God is doing something in this moment miraculous. And God is doing something very gracious too, because here is this man who's still weak and still fearful. And if you feel weak and fearful, know that God is still with you. He doesn't just do this and wash his hands of you. In this moment, God graciously meets this man who is weak, and he says to him, hey, go and fight these men. Now is the time. But if you're still fearful, take your servant and listen. God, in his grace, is meeting Gideon where he's at. And God, in his grace, will meet you where you're at too. And Gideon proves that he is still fearful, still more mindful of his weakness than God's strength. And so what does he do? He doesn't take the first option of trusting the Lord. He takes option number two. And behind door number two, God leads him and his servant to hear that God truly is with him. How many times has Gideon tested? How many times has God responded? And how many times do we see over and over in this passage that God is faithful to his people, and if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm going to encourage you all, as I encourage you at the beginning of the series, to read through this text. We're going to pick up the second half of Gideon's life and story next week. But I want you to go back and revisit the depths and the beauty of Judges 6 and 7. because there's so much in this story to soak up. But here's what I want you thinking about this week as you read these passages. There's a simple question I want you to reflect on, and it's this. Are you living as though God's promise to be with you is enough? Are you living in your life right now as though God's promise to be with you is enough for you? Or are you still trembling? Are you still more mindful of your weakness? Are you still more mindful of the circumstances? Are you still more mindful of COVID or of the economy or for whatever it is that's impacting you? As you read this, would you reflect on that question? Are you living as though God's promise to be with you is enough? When Gideon is nervous and he wants to give excuses, God says to him clearly, I am with you. And for those of us on this side of the cross, understand that God sent his one and only Son to prove his presence with us. And Jesus not only took the cross, paid the price, died on our behalf, but after he was resurrected 3 days later, the scriptures tell us that in his final moment, he gathered his disciples and he tells them, I want you to go, I want you to make disciples of all the nations. And what are Jesus' final words to us? Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus' final words to his disciples are these, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm sending you, but know that I'm with you. And are you living as though that's enough for you? Is it enough for you to know that God is with you? Look, in this season of COVID right now, we're having to make some really hard decisions. And some of you are fearful, and I get it. But God says, behold, I am with you. Some of you are having to decide if you're going to send your kids to school or if you're going to be school. And you're having to make a decision between your child's health or their life and you killing them as their teacher, right? And the stress of that and the frustration of that, and we've been there, and the thought of like a whole semester or fearfully maybe even a whole year if something goes sideways in this plan, right? And I don't know if I'm gonna make it. I don't know if they're gonna make it. And we wonder what this will do for our kids' education. And we wonder what this will do for family life and space and margin and sanity and our souls. And in the midst of that decision, God says, I am with you. And can you trust that he is with you? And if he's with you, then this is not going to ruin your child's life. If he's with you, your child will not forever be behind. If he's with you, he's got it. Some of you are worried about your businesses. Some of you are worried about income next week, next month, but the long-term investment that you've made in a business that now may not last, and you don't know where that puts you. God says, behold, I am with you. And the question is that promise enough? We can choose to trust in that promise, or we can choose to keep testing God in that promise. And yes, God is slow to anger and abounding in love, but let's not be the Gideon that keeps pressing and testing. Let's be the people that listen to Jesus when he says, behold, I am with you always. God is not asking you to lay down a fleece. He's asking you in this season to lay down your life and to trust him. Would you trust him? Some of you, you need to trust him with your children. And would you in this moment be willing to posture yourself and do that? Because there are two postures that we can take in the wake of this story. The first is the posture of fear. The first is the posture of questioning. The first is the posture of constantly putting out a fleece. I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Or the second is the posture of faith. And it's the posture that says, God, I believe that you are with me. And so here I am. Send me, use me, lead me, guide me, but I'm trusting you and I'm leaning in. Would you lean in with your kids today? Would you lean in with your business today? Would you lean in with your marriage today? Some of you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ personally for the forgiveness of your sins. And he sent Jesus to be a physical, literal reminder that God is with us. And in his grace, he is long-suffering with us. And he longs to redeem us. Would you, instead of laying out the fleece and testing him once more on that, would you be willing to lay your life in faith? So as we close, would you just take up this posture with me? The posture not of laying a fleece, but the posture of laying your life. We call it a posture of surrender. And here at Northeast, when we talk about saying to God, God, arms outstretched and hands open, Lord, put whatever you want in my life. Take whatever you want out of it, because I trust the promise that you are with me. And if God is with me, what can be against me? And as Paul would go on and even say, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And church, would you just tell him right where you're at this morning, Lord, I'm choosing today to believe that that promise is enough, that you are enough for me. So right where you are, either at home or here in the room, would you just posture yourself as an act of surrender and open your hands to him. Surrender whatever it is that you're holding on to and fearful of. Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that this world and this season right now is giving us every reason to fear, every reason to doubt. But we also hear from your scriptures that you have given us every reason to take confidence that you are with us. And so in spite of what we see and in spite of what we feel, Father, we lay our lives before you this morning. Teach us to trust you with every step. Teach us, Father, not to run ahead of you, but instead to hide and rest in you. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to carry the weight of our sin, to prove, God, the magnitude of your grace and your mercy. We return to him. We confess, Father, we have sinned. We wander. We are weak. We doubt. But we lay that down and we choose to trust in your mercy today. Forgive us of our sins. And lead us now, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
If you want to talk to someone about a decision you've made or let us know how God is moving through this series, visit nebc.ch/contact. Be sure to stay connected with us throughout the week on social media or by subscribing to our weekly podcast. You can also stay up to date with the latest information about what's going on here at Northeast by subscribing to the Northeast News, our periodic newsletter that comes right to your inbox to keep you in the know. Thanks for listening to today's message, and we hope that you join us as we continue to make disciples on mission for Jesus Christ.